Well, friends, good morning. It's really good to be here with you all. I am really thankful for the partnership in the gospel that our church in Manhattan has with you all here in Woodside. We love your pastor, so thankful that he is preaching the word for our church this morning. We love your pastor's family. We love you all, and we pray for you all. And so we are really, really thankful for you, for what the Lord is doing here. And I am really thankful to be able to open God's word with you this morning. And so if you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, our passage this morning is going to be Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It is the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. Now, this story is a staple of vacation Bible schools. It is a chapter in every kid's Bible. It is a lesson in every children's curriculum, and that's probably because it's such a simple and heartwarming story. If you grew up in church, you probably grew up singing the song, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see." Right? But friends, don't let that fool you into thinking that this is just a fun little story for the children, the adventures of a wee little man. No, this is a story for young and old alike, because this story is primarily about Jesus. This story is about his person and his mission, who he is and what he came to do. One that beautifully pictures for us, communicates to us some of the most fundamental truths about salvation that all of God's people ought to know. So let's just start by reading the passage in its entirety. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, like I said, this is a story about salvation, and we see that in our text. Look at verse 9. "Today, salvation has come to this house." Verse 10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save." So as we make our way through this well-known story, we will stop along the way. We're going to learn four important truths, four important lessons about salvation. What does this story of Jesus and Zacchaeus have to teach us about salvation? So the setting of our story is the town of Jericho, and there in the town of Jericho, as Jesus makes his way towards Jerusalem, we meet a new friend. Verse 2, "Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus." Now, this is still true to an extent in our society, but it was much more true back then, that children's names were chosen by their parents primarily because of the meaning of the name. The name was often a prayer or a hope for the child. My oldest daughter is with me today. She's sitting right there next to Emma. Her name is Abigail. That is a Hebrew name that means Father's joy. That was our prayer for her, and she has in every way answered that prayer, or the Lord has answered that prayer through her. Zacchaeus is a Hebrew name. It means pure or righteous. And so we can conjecture, we can guess that his parents' desire for him, his parents' hope for him, his parents' prayer for him was that he would grow up to be a righteous man, a pure man of God. But much to their disappointment, much to their chagrin, this would have been the most disappointing possible outcome for faithful Jewish parents back then. Their son Zacchaeus grows up to be a tax collector. Now, I don't think it's an overstatement to say this, that nobody in the history of mankind, past, present, man, woman, Christian, pagan, like no human being has ever enjoyed paying taxes. Like, we are to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, but there's not this like deep rejoicing in the soul on April 15th, right, when that money leaves our checking accounts. None of us has ever been excited to get mail from the IRS. Generally speaking, there's no love for taxes. There's no love for the collection of taxes. There's no love for tax collectors. But back then, we're talking first century Jewish society, it's not just that there was no love for tax collectors. It's that tax collectors were some of the most hated people in society. Because remember that at that time, the Roman Empire ruled over the Jewish people. But rather than trying to collect the taxes themselves from these people that they occupied, what the Romans did was they farmed out that job to Jews so that the Jews might do the dirty work of collecting taxes from their own people on Rome's behalf. And so Jews who were tax collectors for Rome, they were viewed as being sellouts. They were viewed as being traitors. They were viewed as being the worst of the worst. Now, add to that perceived disloyalty the fact that many tax collectors were crooked. That is, they would make extra money on the side for themselves by cheating, by extortion, by intimidation, by swindling their own people. Look at how the people refer to Zacchaeus in verse 7. A man who is a sinner. Like, that was just the reputation of tax collectors. That's what characterized this entire occupation. He is a sinner because he's a tax collector. And then look at what Zacchaeus himself says in verse 8. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's not an if in the sense of, well, just in case I might have. That's an if in the sense of since. Like, since it is true that I have defrauded my people, I will restore it fourfold. The entire industry was characterized by dishonesty, and Zacchaeus was no exception. And so add the dishonesty to the disloyalty, and you can see why tax collectors would be so hated. They were viewed as unclean. They wouldn't be allowed in the synagogue. They would not even be allowed to testify in court. No self-respecting Jew would ever, under any circumstance, associate with a tax collector. But it gets even worse, because Zacchaeus is not your ordinary tax collector. Look again at verse 2. He was a chief tax collector. So he's the guy who is in charge of all of the other tax collectors. He's the boss, which tells us, I think, at least two things. First, it tells us that he would have been very rich. And part of that is just the fact that he is at the top of the food chain. Part of that is location. The three most important things, not just for real estate, but also in tax collection: location, location, location. And the location for Zacchaeus is Jericho. Jericho was a very wealthy and prosperous town back then. It kind of sat at the crossroads of crossroads of all of these major trade routes going east, west, north, south, in every direction. That made it the perfect spot for collecting taxes. So it was one of the three main taxation centers in the land of Israel. In the west, you had Caesarea. In the north, you had Capernaum. And in the south, you had Jericho. And so Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. And he wasn't just any chief tax collector. He happened to be the chief tax collector of Jericho. So you can imagine, Zacchaeus would have been a really rich man. That's exactly what Luke confirms for us at the end of verse 2. But second, not only would he have been really, really rich, he would have been really, really hated. Like, he is the chief tax collector, and so whatever animosity existed towards tax collectors in general, and you don't have to read too much of the Gospels to see how much they were hated, as much animosity as existed for tax collectors in general, well, you can imagine how much more the people would hate the chief tax collector. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that Zacchaeus would have been public enemy number one. He very well may have been the most hated man in Jericho. Which brings us to our first lesson about salvation from this story, which is that salvation is for anyone. Lesson number one, salvation is for anyone. If you were to go around to the people of Jericho and you were to ask them to make a list of the unlikeliest people in town to be in the kingdom of God, who were the unlikeliest candidates to receive salvation, I'd have to imagine that Zacchaeus' name would have been at the very top of that list. Remember, tax collectors were viewed as being so unclean and so vile and so unholy that even eating with them is what gets Jesus in trouble with the religious establishment. Here's this chief tax collector. He has made his life defrauding his own people. In the Jewish mindset back then, there would have been few men as unfit for the kingdom of God as Zacchaeus. But verse 9, today, salvation has come to this house. This house. Because salvation is for everyone. Even the lowest of outcasts. The narrative right before ours, look at the end of chapter 18, it's about the salvation of a blind beggar, Bartimaeus. Even blind beggars, outcasts like that can be saved. Hey, even the worst of criminals. If you read ahead in this gospel, you'll find that the next person to get saved in this gospel is the thief on the cross. Even thieves can get saved. Even the most hardened of persecutors, even the strongest opponents to Christianity, because you might know that in the very next volume, in the book of Acts, Luke is going to tell us about the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Even the chief tax collector of Jericho. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save tax collectors, of whom he is chief. Indeed, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. What does this story have to teach us about salvation? Well, first, that salvation is for anyone, all kinds of people. Lesson number two is that salvation is providential. Well, let's continue on in this narrative. This one kind of important detail about Zacchaeus that so far we haven't touched on yet, probably the best known thing about him, and that's the fact that, look at the end of verse 3, he's short. He was small in stature. Just for fun, my daughter and I, we were looking through one particular kid's Bible, and we just wanted to see how that kid's Bible would depict Zacchaeus. This particular Bible literally drew him as being like 1.5 feet tall. Zacchaeus was not that short. I'm guessing it was more like he was a head shorter than whatever would have been the average height back then. The point is that Zacchaeus hears that Jesus of Nazareth happens to be passing through Jericho. He happens to be in town that day, and so verse 3, he goes to see who Jesus was, but again, there's this big crowd gathered, there's a ton of people in front of him, and so he's short, he can't see a thing. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. It's kind of like when we have a 2-year-old daughter, and she wants to see something. Maybe it's a parade. Maybe it's something that's going on. But the only thing that she's looking at is the back of people's knees. And so what do? I pick her up. I put her on my shoulder so that she can see what's going on. Well, no one's going to do that for Zacchaeus. He's the most hated man in Jericho. And so he thinks of another solution. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Now, you may have heard in a sermon about the prodigal son. Remember how the father in that story, how he runs to the son? You may have heard that one of the most shameful things in that society for a man to do would have been to run in public. Well, if it's a shameful thing for men to run in public, you can imagine how shameful of a thing it would have been for a man to run and then climb up into a tree. But listen, social shame has never really been Zacchaeus' concern, right? He is a tax collector after all. Shameful or not, doesn't matter to Zacchaeus. He climbs up. He hopes to catch even a glimpse of this Jesus of Nazareth that he's heard about. Now, to this point, really nothing special or unique has happened in our story, but that all changes in verse 5. When Jesus happens to come to the tree that Zacchaeus is sitting in, he happens to look up, he sees the little man in the tree, Zacchaeus. You can imagine Zacchaeus is wondering if there's anybody else in the tree with him. Is he talking to me? And then maybe the thought crosses his mind, wait a second, how does he know my name? Oh, Zacchaeus may not know it yet, but this is the Good Shepherd, the one who calls his own sheep by name. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus' response? Well, Zacchaeus' response shows us that something's happened to this wee little man. Look at how Jesus commands him in verse 5. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. And then verse 6 tells us, look at the wording, he hurried and came down. I think Luke is intentionally using the same exact language there. Jesus' command and what Zacchaeus does to demonstrate immediate, complete, full obedience. Then Zacchaeus receives Jesus, look at that word, joyfully. Joyfully. That's a word in the Gospels that's used often to describe the joy of salvation. You know, the man who sells the treasure, finds the treasure hidden in the field, and then in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has that he might buy that field. In his joy, joyfully, that's basically what Zacchaeus does here. And something has happened to Zacchaeus. And all because Jesus happened to be passing through Jericho. Zacchaeus happened to be in town that day. Jesus happened to walk in a certain direction where Zacchaeus was waiting in a tree. And Jesus happened to look up into that sycamore tree that Zacchaeus was in. Say, wow, what an amazing string of coincidences. Or is it? The second thing that this story teaches us about salvation is that salvation is providential. And by providential, I'm referring to the fact that the sovereign God of the universe, who controls and orchestrates and directs whatsoever shall come to pass, he actively works in his creation to bring about his purposes. In this story, providence is Jesus happening to walk through Jericho, and Zacchaeus happening to be in Jericho. The two of them happening to meet. None of this is by chance. None of this is by accident. None of this is just plain luck. All of it is God's providential orchestration of events to bring about his purposes. And what are God's purposes in this story? Well, Jesus tells us in how he addresses Zacchaeus. Because when they happen to meet, Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, hey, Zacchaeus, can I come over today?" No, he uses the language of must. That is the language of divine appointment. That is the language of divine necessity. It's language that Jesus often uses to refer to what must happen in order for him to fulfill his divine mission. And so he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And here he says to Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. Why? Because look at verse 9. Look at how Jesus uses those same words, house and today, from verse 5. But here he uses it in the context of salvation. Today, salvation is going to come to this house. So why did Jesus pass through Jericho? Why did Jesus walk under that sycamore tree? Why did Jesus and Zacchaeus happen to see one another? That's because that providential sequence of events, that was exactly according to God's eternal purposes, that Zacchaeus might meet Jesus and ultimately Zacchaeus might be saved, that salvation might come to that house. For those of us who are Christians, salvation has come to your house? Well, you certainly can't see everything that God has done in your life, but you can probably trace out at least some of his hand of providence. For me, personally, well, it was that my parents happened to move into the neighborhood of Bayside, Queens, to an apartment that happened to be half a block from North Shore Baptist Church. Now, my parents were not Christians. They were not trying to live near a gospel-preaching church. And then it was that my ex-girlfriend, who later became my wife, that's another story, she got saved. She happened to play volleyball together with a member of that church who then invited us. And that's where, in the summer of 2007, I first heard the gospel and God saved me. Now, friends, for each of you who are believers, I'm sure there are ways that you can recognize at least some of the events, some of the people, some of the circumstances, some of the places that God in his sovereignty used to call you to himself. You and I can praise God that our salvation is providential. For those of us who aren't Christians, you're not a believer, well, I don't know what the providential events that God used in your life to bring you here today are, that you might hear this sermon. But I do know this, that none of it was by accident. You are not here by chance or accident or luck. No, everything that's led you being here today is part of God's providence in your life, that you might hear the good news that this same Jesus that we've been talking about would soon enough find his way to Jerusalem, where he would die on a cross for the sins of his people, only to rise again 3 days later. So that any and all, remember lesson number one, that salvation is for anyone, so that any and all who trust in him for salvation can have their sins forgiven and have eternal life, like Zacchaeus. My friend, God has in his providence brought you to this place that you might hear that message. But are you listening? Lesson number two, salvation is providential. Well, going back to our story, Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. The crowds, well, if you read the Gospels, you could predict this. They hate it. I remember what we said earlier about how no self-respecting Jew would ever have anything to do with a tax collector. But for Jesus to go into the home of a tax collector and to stay with a tax collector, how terrible. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You can just hear the contempt in that sentence. Friends, it's like clockwork. The crowds, in particular the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious establishment, they're constantly grumbling at Jesus' association with those kinds of people. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Well, you remember Jesus' response to that question. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here with Zacchaeus. He's not just hanging out with Zacchaeus for fun. He's calling Zacchaeus to repentance. That's exactly what Zacchaeus does, as evidenced by his proclamation in verse 8. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, just to be clear, what Zacchaeus does in verse 8, the act demonstrating repentance, that's not why Zacchaeus is saved. No, Jesus tells us why Zacchaeus is saved. Look at verse 9. Today salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. A son of Abraham, not referring to his Jewish heritage, but to his having the faith of Abraham. To use the language of Genesis, Zacchaeus, like Abraham, believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Or maybe Paul says it most clearly in Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And so it's God granting Zacchaeus faith so that he might be a son of Abraham. That's what's instrumental in his salvation. What Zacchaeus does in verse 8, all of that is just the fruit of his salvation. Him bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. But we can also say this. Acts of repentance don't cause salvation. But repentance, a turning from your sin and turning to God, is a necessary part of any salvation. And so lesson number three is that salvation involves repentance. Salvation involves repentance. There is no such thing as salvation without any repentance. Now that repentance is going to look different from person to person to person. For someone like Zacchaeus, he's amassed a fortune through fraud and through extortion. He's taken advantage of people to feed his own love of money. For someone like Zacchaeus, his repentance looks like giving half of his money to the poor. That he might demonstrate that money, which once enslaved him, is no longer his Lord. But now, look at verse 8. Jesus is his Lord. Behold, Lord! Jesus, you are my Lord. The half of my goods I give to the poor because money is no longer my Lord. And his repentance looks like restoring fourfold that which he had defrauded. That, by the way, goes far beyond any expectation from the law. In a case of extortion or fraud, he would have been required by the law to restore and then add 20%. Here, those of you who are good at math, he's restoring and adding 300%. Zacchaeus is going well beyond the call of duty. And in doing so, he shows that in his changed heart, extravagant love for money has been replaced by extravagant love for neighbor. Overwhelming greed has been replaced by overwhelming generosity. Great love for self has been replaced by great love for Jesus. What a contrast between Zacchaeus and, you're probably familiar with the story of the rich young ruler. Here you've got two men, two rich men, two men who once loved their wealth, two men for whom money was their God. One repents. He turns from his sin and he turns to Christ. He experiences the joy of salvation. One refuses. He clings to his sin, rejects Christ, and he goes away sorrowful. Lesson number three, salvation involves repentance. So what does this story teach us about salvation? First, salvation is for anyone. Second, salvation is providential. Third, salvation involves repentance. Fourth, point number four, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That is ultimately, salvation is God's work. Turn back in your Bibles just one chapter. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 contains a number of stories. One of them is the rich young ruler, which I just referenced. And we just made the comparison between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler, how they vastly differ in their responses to Jesus. But now let's look at what Jesus says after the rich young ruler walks away sorrowful. Look along as I read verses 24 and 25, Luke chapter 18. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's an illustration. It's an absurd illustration of taking the largest animal in that region, a camel, a giant animal, and putting it through the smallest hole imaginable, which is that little hole in the needle, the eye of a needle. It is an illustration that is just saying it is absolutely impossible. Jesus' point there is that it is absolutely impossible, given the snare of money, given how the love of money enslaves us, given how our hearts are so prone to set up idols in our prosperity, it is absolutely impossible for a rich man to be saved. And that's really bad news for at least one person, because look again at verse 2. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. It is absolutely impossible for Zacchaeus to be saved, because it is absolutely impossible for him to free himself from the chains of his sin. He is fast bound in sin and nature's night. If you're familiar with this gospel, the Gospel of Luke, you'll know what's happened with every other person in this gospel who is described as being rich. Luke chapter 12, there is a rich fool. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Then in Luke chapter 16, we meet a rich man, the rich man and Lazarus. I am in anguish in this flame. And then in Luke chapter 18, we meet the rich young ruler who became very sad for he was extremely rich. We are 0-3. It is absolutely impossible for a rich man to be saved, which means that it is absolutely impossible for Zacchaeus to be saved. But then you see what Jesus says next. Luke chapter 18, verse 27. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Yes, it is absolutely impossible for Zacchaeus to save himself. There is no amount of penance he can do. There is no amount of money he can give. There is no amount of good works he can perform. With man, it is impossible. But with God, it is possible. Because Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But that's why Jesus came, that God might do what is impossible with man. And so today, salvation has come to this house. Friends, we need to realize the impossible has just happened in our story. Today, a camel has gone through the eye of a needle. You see, if salvation was of man, if salvation was up to us, well, salvation would be impossible, not just for Zacchaeus, not just for the chief tax collector, but for each and every one of us. The Bible describes us as being slaves to our sin, as being spiritually blind. That's language that shows us that there is absolutely nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to save ourselves. But praise God, salvation is not about us. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the only reason why a Zacchaeus can be saved. And that's the only hope for me and for you. Lesson number 4, salvation is of the Lord. And you see how this is the truth that really undergirds the three other truths, the three other lessons from this story. Like, salvation is of the Lord, and that's why, lesson number 1, salvation is for anyone. Because God is powerful enough to save even the worst of sinners, even chief tax collectors, because his grace is greater than our sin. And salvation is of the Lord, and that's why, lesson number 2, salvation is providential. Because the same God who sovereignly orchestrates everything that comes to pass, he uses that providence as a means to draw sinners to himself. And salvation is of the Lord, and that's why, lesson number 3, salvation involves repentance, because repentance is not something that we can produce in and of ourselves. It's a gift that God himself grants to his people in saving them. Salvation is of the Lord. That's really good news for Zacchaeus. That's really good news for us. Because it means that God can do and does do and has done the impossible, even in saving sinners like us. Let's pray. Father, what great lessons are contained for us in this wonderful narrative of your Son and Zacchaeus. Father, we pray that we who are your people would be encouraged to meditate on these glorious truths that we might give you all the glory in our salvation. And Father, we pray for those who are with us today who do not yet know this salvation, that today might even be the day that salvation would come to this house as they grasp onto the truths of this gospel, that they would repent and believe and so be saved, that you might continue to do what is impossible with man, that which is only possible with a sovereign, glorious God of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.